having a good desire to build the walls and end up with the sacrifices and burn offering and whole offering, the young bulls will be offered. Father, we know that because your word is eternal,
pray, Lord, that as we gather around your word this morning, that you would impress upon our heart the areas, O Lord, of sin that we need to turn from, and how we need to kindle afresh and anew with zeal and hunger and passion for you above everything else in this world. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time together, enrich us, encourage us, edify us, but most of all, restore us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. This is probably the most famous psalm, second only to the 23rd psalm. And as I mentioned in my prayer, that it is the penitential prayer, the prayer of David calling out to God for forgiveness for his sin, as he had experienced with Bathsheba. And just to put it into context, I'm going to read the storyline of Nathan confronting David, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You can turn this and read along with me. Beginning in verse 1, he said, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. The rich man had much, but the poor man had nothing except one ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man.' Thus the Lord says, 'The Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah and his hide with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah and his wife to your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before you, before your eyes, and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun.' Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sins. You shall not die. However, because this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die.' So Nathan went to his house." This entire psalm is the expression of and response of David in his brokenness over his sin, over the acknowledgement that he is the one who has stolen the one ewe lamb, the young and only lamb of the poor man, and has sacrificed it for a meal for a visitor. David, in this psalm, acknowledges the fact and realizes that his own sacrificial worship that he has been performing for the time being has been unacceptable to God. Our text today, found in verse 17, says the sacrifice, and this is David speaking, he says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart from God, you will not despise. I know in our day and time we are much removed from the sacrificial system that the Israelites experienced, but the system had been put into place for the people of Israel to have a way of expressing contrition over their sins, and also by providing a sacrifice to cover their sins against God's holy law and his justice. The sacrificial system was all done with a future look at the greatest sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Even from the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, we see a picture of the sacrificial system that has taken place. The animal blood was sacrificed for the sin of Adam and Eve as the animals were killed, and then the skin was used to cover their body and their nakedness. Hebrews in the New Testament, 9:22 says, "And according to the law, one day, almost day, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." So we see a picture of this in the Old Testament, that God requires sacrifice for sin. The righteousness of God requires there to be sacrifice. His righteousness requires there to be a punishment for the offense against His holy law. The Israelite people were required to present sacrifices for sins of omission and sins of commission. And they had specific rites and rituals that they had to perform. There had to be a lamb for this type of sin, or a dove for this, or a grain offering for this type of sin. There were all different types of prescriptions for their sacrifice. And David knew that his sin had been made known. And immediately he responded as we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He said, "I have sinned against my God." So with this knowledge, David is filled with emotion. He's filled with emotion and conviction in his heart that he has sinned against the holy God. Now let's look and break down this text a little bit further. In Psalm 51, it's broken into four different categories. In the first verse, David is crying out to God for him to have mercy upon him. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." The first response of David is for him to have mercy. It's for him not to give David what he truly deserved. The second section in verses 2 and 3 reveals his desire to be made clean. He feels dirty. He feels contaminated. He feels defiled because of his sin. His heart is darkened. His heart is dirty. And he says in verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." In verses 4 and 5, proceeding on through this text, he acknowledges that his sin is ultimately against God. I've always been amazed how David in this text says, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." When he has sinned against Bathsheba, he has sinned against Uriah, he has sinned against the honor of the country and against God's holy law. But ultimately, David sees that his sin is ultimately against God, because it is God's word, it is God's law, it is God's creature that he has killed and had part of killing. And then in verses 12 and 6 through 12, it says he expresses his confession of his need to be restored and cleansed and reconciled to God by the working of God's mighty hand. Pick up with me in that text in verse 6. It says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." David knew that he was broken and needed restoration, and he realized that restoration would not come through religious performance. It wouldn't come through an external expression of sacrificial service for God. He knew that it was completely dependent upon God's working of restoration in his life. Verses 13 through 16, David is committing himself to a sanctified service on behalf of God. You see here, after David has experienced the restoration of God, the reconciliation of fellowship with God, he then commits himself to serving God in faithfulness. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You were not pleased with burnt offerings. You see, David understood that his role and purpose as king was to serve the Lord, not to serve himself by pursuing the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, but serving by surrendering and submitting his faculties, his giftedness, for the purpose of serving others by serving the Lord. But did you notice what was said in the last verse, verse 16? As we know what is required in the sacrificial system, look what David says in verse 16. He says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings." Wait a minute. David has sinned, gross sin, adultery, and murder, and deception. But he is saying, "You do not desire sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You were not pleased with burnt offering." How does he come to the conclusion that God does not desire sacrifice? Why does he reject the religious custom and the requirement of the law? Have you ever thought of that? In the context of where David lived, he was the king. He was responsible to submit to the law of God just like everyone else. He wasn't above the law. And when he sinned, he had to respond in the same humble way of submitting to God's law and the sacrificial system. So why is David saying, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings"? It was believed that David had lived with the burden of sin for over a year from the time of his sin to Bathsheba. And the way we know that is because there had already been a son born, a product of the union with Bathsheba, before Nathan ever comes to confront David. So therefore, if David had been living his life and playing the role of king and worshiping through all the required sacrifices and religious feasts, but he knew something was desperately wrong with his relationship. You see, he was going to the house of God. He was going to the temple and worshiping. He was going to the sanctuary. He was going through all the rites and the privileges that were afforded him to worship God, but he was doing it with a cold, dead heart. A heart that was defiled with sin. And that's the reason David, at this point, can make this declaration and say, sacrifices aren't what you desire. Because if sacrifices and burnt offerings are what you desire, then I would have peace and joy and the fulfillment of your presence in my life right now. But because there is an absence, and there's no joy in my salvation, there's no presence of your fellowship, I know these sacrifices have been worthless in your sight. How does this relate to us today? How often do we find comfort in the fact that we're churchgoers, we're church members, we're professing believers? And so often we go through what is expected, the moral guidelines of what's the expectation of how to live out a Christian life. But we know there's something missing. We know there's sin resident in our hearts that we're unwilling to allow God in that area of our life to repent of that sin and turn from that sin and that wickedness. David lived for a whole year miserably under the conviction of God. And he knew that the sacrifice that he had been performing was not enough, and it was unpleasing to God. Listen to his own testimony in Psalm 32. David said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever heat of summer." Do you see? It even affected him physically. His physical body and his emotional state was so destitute and discouraged and defeated and despondent. He was desperate. But he was unwilling to come clean until Nathan came, put his finger in his face and said, "You are the man. You are the man." He knew, David knew, that all of his hollow worship and his self-righteous facade had not fooled God. He might have fooled himself, or thought so. He might have fooled others. But he did not fool God. David knew that only brokenness, at this point in his life, at this point of repentance, he knew that only brokenness at the core of his being and genuine repentance would produce an acceptable heart before God. So now, with this in mind, let's look back at verse 17 and try to answer that question. Why did David say that in verse 16? It's because the sacrifices, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. The word that is used here for spirit, it means the rational mind or the seat of our senses or our emotions or our affections or our will. So often we kind of use heart and spirit synonymously, but we know that in Genesis 2:7, it says God, when He created Adam and Eve, and He formed them from the dust of the earth, what did He do? He breathed a life-giving spirit into man and became a living spirit. He created us in His image and gave us a life-giving spirit so that that spirit could do what? Could fellowship and reflect the character of God and bring glory and honor to His name. Other Old Testament examples of the word that's used as spirit is when Pharaoh was convicted or finally convicted by the plague, and his spirit melted within him, it says in the text. And another example is Nebuchadnezzar, when he had the dreams, his spirit was in trouble and turmoil because of his dreams. Verse 17 says, "A broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise." Man's spirit and heart are something that we don't try to discern between necessarily, but we see them as together as the seat of the emotions and the seat of our will and our passions. The word heart in the Old Testament is used over 850 times, and almost every usage refers to the totality of man's inner being or immaterial nature. We commonly use the phrase heart and soul to reflect that we're going to put all of us into something. I put all of my heart and soul into that. That means we went to the depths of our being and we pulled up everything that was in us and applied ourselves. And this is what the word is used here. David is saying only that person who has a contrite heart, meaning the innermost part of our being is broken before God, can be acceptable before God. Man's heart and spirit are the gifts of God. They were given to us. God gave us a living soul so that we could know and have affection and have relationship with Him, but at the same time, through that relationship, live out a holy and a God-centered life. But due to the fall, man's nature has been corrupted. His heart and spirit became defiled by sin. Genesis 1:26, God said that He created man in His own image, His spiritual character. For God does not have a physical body. He created us so that we can emulate the character of God. We are the image of God as He stamped us with His image. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Brother Kevin just preached on this, where he said, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God." Man is created for the purpose of reflecting the glory of God. And any fallen, any shortcoming, any transgression, any defilement takes away and steals away the glory of God. As we know the scripture says, that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know the same word image is used of Christ when it talks about in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." So we see here, this is the image of God that was reflected in man before the fall. Sin has desecrated the image of God, and the glory of God was reflected in the heart and spirit of man. Man's heart was pure and holy and reflected the perfect character of God. But through the fall, something happened to humble the submissive heart of man. Satan, obviously, brought about the first steps for this desecration of the heart of man. As we have recorded in Scripture, that Satan came and tempted man to disregard God and His design of humble, submissive fellowship and obedience to God. He tempted man to rise up and revolt against God and to rebel against God. We know the scripture says that Satan said, I will exalt myself above the Most High God. Thus pride and arrogance and rebellion were born in the heart and the spirit of man. You see, this is the beginning. Adam and Eve fall. That's the inception of the development of a perfect, pristine spirit and heart of God that was placed within us. The spirit of man, created in the image of God to reflect the pure, holy character of God, was defiled with the fall. And therefore, we are incapable of doing anything pleasing to God in our flesh. Thus, pride and arrogance and rebellion were born in us, and therefore, man from ever since, from Adam and Eve, and as resonant as every one of us, our whole nature is to love ourselves. Pride is to say, my way, my desires, and my glory. The whole mantra of today's culture is, I, me, my, and myself. God said through Paul in the letter to Timothy that men will become lovers of self instead of lovers of God. The year I was born, Frank Sinatra sang a song written by Paul Sanko entitled My Way. Some of you may be familiar with it. I wasn't necessarily a fan of Frank Sinatra. But this song, I believe, expresses the nature of the rebellious heart of man. It's the epitome of it, I believe. In the lyrics, the last two phrases of this says, and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. Listen, I planned each charming course, each careful step along the way, but more, much more than this, I did it my way. Think about that. Think about the pride and arrogance that is in those words. I am mine. I am the master of my own destiny. I am the captain of my own ship. And that's what the English poet William Henley said. He said, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishment of the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. See, these things are expressions of the true, depraved nature of the heart of man. We all have a desire to rule our own destiny. We're not willing to admit it, but we all feel like we are the star of the movie or we're the star of the show and everyone else is just supporting cast. I love the family circus cartoon where Jeffrey is standing there and his brothers and sisters are around him and he's showing them the compass and the parents are standing in the doorway looking over and maybe he doesn't know they're there and he's sitting there with a compass and he says, okay, this is a compass and there's north and here's south and there's east and there's west. He says, and we're right here in the middle. Everything revolves around us. Now, how true is that? Don't we all somehow or another feel that way? That the world just revolves around us. That's the nature of our fallen nature. That's the nature of our heart. Is that we feel like everything is revolving us. But thankfully, God's come to change that nature. He's come to change our lives and give us a new nature and a new heart that is going to mortify the sinful nature and is going to fight against that and is going to strive toward holiness. The lines of this poem that I just read from the English poet Henley, they were actually quoted by President Obama at the memorial service for Nelson Mandela just a few years ago. He spoke those words at the memorial service to characterize his resolve and self-determination. But we see in our text with our subject David, who is a great example for us, we see in this text that he acknowledges in this text that he was brought forth in iniquity. He even knew that in his inception, his conception, he was sinful at the core. And that's what happens when God brings about a contrite heart. We speak the depth and the depravity of our nature. We no longer try to prop ourselves up and make excuses for who we are and what we are and what we do. We acknowledge and become transparent before God, and we lay our heart before God and acknowledge that we are hopeless and helpless without Him. Basically, confession means his estimation of us, is agreeing with him about our sin, no longer making excuses. And that's what David was faced with when Nathan came and confronted him about his sin. David could no longer skirt the issue. He could no longer fool anyone. He was laid bare before God, and so are we. The reason we're looking to understand the nature of this rebellion, revolt against God, is because this rebellion is high treason in our very soul. It is where we have rebelled against God, and therefore we are pursuing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The rebellion of the heart is the cause of every sin and transgression against our holy Creator. Therefore, looking back at verse 17 with me, David is acknowledging the problem and realizing the cure. Anytime we're going to find a solution, we first have to identify the problem. David had accurately agreed with God about what the problem was. We saw in Psalm 32, he was anxious, he was downtrodden, his bones were wasting away, he was just so physically distraught because of his sin, and he couldn't put his finger on it. And then finally, he agreed with God what his problem was. So David acknowledging the problem and realizing the cure, a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God. He realized that the pride of his heart had been the root of the sin that created the desire and the rebellion and the lust that led him into his state. He realized that it was the inception of his own arrogance and his own desire to reject God's word and to reject God's conviction that led him to sin. James 4:6 says, "For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." Proverbs 21:4, "Haughty eye and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin." So we know from this, thus far, that David knew his sacramental sacrifices were not sufficient for God's design, was for a pure heart. But remember, David was a man after God's own heart. I think it's amazing that God allowed David to fall into sin after we know that he was a man after God's own heart and was used mightily for him. And there's an incredible truth here. There's an incredible reality in this. You think about it, if anyone should be able to hold up their own righteousness and their own goodness and their own accomplishments against their sin and say, "But look at the good I'm doing," wouldn't it be David? Called as a young lad, had the faith and the courage to go defeat Goliath and rule the nation of Israel for 40 years. Look at all of his accomplishments. His love for the Lord, his service for the Lord. If there was anybody who had the ability to stand on his own righteousness, and there's times where Paul said, "Look at my righteousness in the Son, how I walk before you, blameless before you, O Lord." If there was anyone who had the right to do that, it would have been David. But he wasn't. He realized that his righteousness was nothing but filthy rags. He knew that all the sacrifices and the self-help effort would never appease God as long as there was a proud heart beating in his chest with rebellion toward God. And you know, we don't have to actually turn to be in rebellion toward God. We can just be in rebellion from confessing and repenting of sin from the past. That is what David was in. A year-long period of time where he rebelled against God, as God would call and convict his heart, he would constantly put his heart, he would put up his hand and say no. He wouldn't respond. But now David desired to be made right. Look at verse 10. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." His desire was to be restored in his fellowship to God with a pure heart once again that could reflect the glory and the majesty of God, his Creator. Look with me again at Psalm 32. The entire text there, verse 1 through 6, he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. By my talent
see, he finally realized he cried for him. There was no one else to hide from. He was exposed. And so therefore, he said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave me the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Even David, in this part of praising God for his faithfulness to provide forgiveness from his sin, he is encouraging those of us who would hear this to say, there is a day of salvation. There is a time of repentance. There will be a time when you can repent no longer. There is a time that is going to go beyond the time that God is going to offer forgiveness for those. There will come a time when the door is shut as those who are knocking on the side of the ark found. God is calling for his people to turn from their sin and to be honest about their heart. He does not desire sacrifice, but a broken spirit and a contrite heart. He does not desire my service as good as it may be. He doesn't desire my tithes as big as a check in my giving. He doesn't desire my prayers as eloquent as they may be. And he doesn't even desire my worship, my being here today, if they're not accompanied with a humble heart. We have to understand that. God desires to reside in and fellowship with a contrite and lowly heart. The sovereign, think about this, the sovereign creator and ruler of our universe, who reigns from his throne in heaven, desires to condescend to indwell in the heart of those who will humble themselves before him. It's hard for us to fathom. But the very creator of the universe, that sits enthroned in heaven, desires to indwell your heart. But there is that requirement, the condition of your heart. Listen to Isaiah 57, verse 15. He says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Just think about the contrast there. Here is the sovereign ruler and creator of the universe who is sitting enthroned in heaven. The earth is his footstool. But what is equivalent to that, of which displays his glory, is what? A lowly and contrite heart. Do you know why people only reside in a lowly and contrite heart, and a broken and contrite heart? Because he says he will share his glory with no man. In the end, he will share his glory with no man. And where there is pride and there is rebellion resident in the heart of man, God cannot be present there. He is not willing to utilize and anoint someone's life who is not living in surrender and brokenness before him. Does it mean that you have to go around in a state of the mother grunts all the time? No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about having a humble submission to God. Do you know when they take a horse that is a young horse and they want to utilize it, whether on a farm or they just want to ride it, what do they first have to do? They have to break the horse, right? They have to go through the process of breaking the horse. Now, when the horse is broken and willing to submit to the bridle and to the saddle and to the rider, has the horse lost any of its strength? Any of its gifts, any of its abilities, any of its endurance or talent or strength, none. It hasn't. But what has it done? It has submitted itself to the control of the right. Well, in the same way, we are to be submitted in humble devotion to the Lord so that he might bring us, so that we might be usable in his hand. Because as long as we are unbridled, we will never be useful for him. God even elevates the dwelling place of the contrite heart over the temple itself. This is amazing. If you've ever read the description of the temple, Solomon's temple, if you've ever read that description of how ornate and Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim and the palm trees. I mean, it was incredible. But listen to what God said in Isaiah 66:1. He said, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you have built for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made. And so all these things came to me, declares the Lord." But listen. "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles in my heart." You see, God desires to dwell in a humble and contrite heart more than he does even the temple, even the holy of holies, or even in heaven itself. Oh, how God desires to find a resting place for his spirit and a humble and contrite heart. Jesus reinforces this thought. When he began his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, it said, he went up into a mountain when he was seated. The disciples came in again and he began teaching and saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the hunger, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." You see, the very first thing that Jesus teaches when he inaugurates his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing he says is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That can be translated, contrite heart. Those who have a willing spirit and a contrite heart before a holy God. Jesus later in Luke chapter 18 tells the parable about the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee comes and he's standing on the curbside where everyone can see him, and he's looking up to heaven and he's saying, "Oh Father God, I'm so thankful that you didn't make me like this poor publican over here that is I tithe and I worship and I give and I serve and I do all these wonderful things," and he's just building himself up and finding great pride in all of his accomplishments. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I have." But then the publican, standing afar off, not even willing to lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, "God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner." "I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be humbled. But he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." You notice how Jesus in this parable even incorporates the wording of Psalm 51? "Have mercy upon me, O God." That is the first and foremost cry of any person who is going to be reconciled to God, is "Have mercy upon me." So we find ourselves standing with the Pharisee. So often we do find ourselves standing with the Pharisee. And we're standing there condemning the world of its unrighteousness. We stand in our pompous state of being, you know, good Baptists here in the Bible Belt, Jackson, Mississippi, and we look at the East Coast and the West Coast, and we condemn all the sin that is surrounding us and the darkness that is surrounding us, and we say, "God, I'm thankful that you didn't make me like them." Completely unaware of the sinfulness of our own hearts, the pride and the deception that is resident there. Oh God, grant us humble hearts that we might kneel with the public and cry out with him, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." All of our righteous acts are but filthy rags. A broken and a contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this text, compares the sacrifice of Christ and the acceptable sacrifice of a humble, repentant believer. He does it so well, I'll just quote him here. As saying, "The breaking of Christ's body for sin is the only sacrifice of atonement. No sacrifice but that could take away sin. But the breaking of our hearts for sin is a sacrifice of acknowledgement, a sacrifice of God. For to him it is offered up, but he requires it and he prepares it and he will accept it." Now, that which pleased God was not the feeding of the beast and making much of it, but the killing of it. So it is not the pampering of the flesh, but the mortifying of it that God will accept. Listen to this. Listen to the parallel. The sacrifice was bound bound by convictions, believes in contrition, and then burns in holy zeal against sin for God. Do you see the similarity there? He does a great job of painting the picture that a true broken heart is truly a living sacrifice. As Romans chapter 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God. Going back to his text, it says, the sacrifice was offered upon the altar that sanctified the gift. So the broken heart is acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. There is no true repentance without faith in him. And this is the sacrifice which he will not despise. May God create in us a sacrifice that is truly acceptable in his presence and a broken and a contrite heart. There are many invitations. There's many opportunities to respond to God. We have examples of them found in the text. And the example from David responding to his conviction of his sin of Bathsheba and the sin of Uriah, and how he came to the conclusion that no sacrifice, no religious exercise, no external expression of love and devotion was going to satisfy holy God. It was only going to be through a broken and contrite heart. And it's only going to be by responding with humble obedience to the call for repentance that we will likewise find restitution, we will find reconciliation with the Holy God. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3 and 6 and 7 says, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and die and eat. Come buy wine and milk with without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not real, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is an invitation to us today. Just as I lay it reflected upon the heart of David and how God was merciful. We must call upon the Lord, and he will be faithful. We need to be faithful in asking him, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see whether there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Then hopefully, as David says in verse 19 of our text in closing, he says, then you will delight in righteous sacrifice. In burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then young bulls will be offered on your altar. And only then, when it's accompanied with a humble and contrite heart. Let's pray. Our Father God, we are grateful for the testimony of your word and the testimony of David, his humility, his meekness, and his surrender, Lord. And we're grateful for the victory that he found in forgiveness. We're grateful for the promise that you will never turn away those who come humbly. Calling upon the name of the Lord. For all who call upon the name of the Lord in humble obedience and repentance will find hope and find salvation in you and you alone. So, Father God, we pray that you can take your word and apply it to our hearts. Encourage us and strengthen us in our faith as we trust you more. In Christ Jesus' name.
Baskets there in the front chairs.